And I, brethren, when I came before you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you this morning and share with you a message from God's Word. It is wonderful to look out and see old friends that we knew for quite some time out at Baldwin, as well as reacquainting ourselves with some who we knew from various occasions here at 157. I would also say to the congregation here that it is my wife's prayer that the Lord's will be done with regard to your decision and our decision of whether or not in the future we'll be working together to strengthen the cause of Christ in the congregation and to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the community around us. You'll be in our prayers as you make that decision, and we would pray that we are in your prayers, whether we end up being here or somewhere else. We happen to have with us three of our grandchildren, so it's not that we were old in age and started a family, but rather these are three of our 11 grandchildren that some are going to spend some time with us in the weeks ahead on vacation down in Florida. The lesson that I'm going to present this morning is a lesson that I've presented for a number of years, the first time I stand and speak before a congregation. It is not because there are problems that I think a congregation has, and therefore I feel that I need to present it to you. So I want you to take this as being from the Word of God, but I don't want you to get the impression that I came specifically to tell you about some things that I may know nothing about here. But it's a universal message that I've found to be applicable to all of us. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John, the 4th chapter. 1 John, the 4th chapter. While you're turning to that, I will tell you that I'll be reading from the New King James translation, and the passages that will be put on the screen are also in the New King James. So if it reads a little different, that's the reason it will read slightly different if you have another translation. And John writes, beginning at verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we through Him might have life. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us." What we're going to do this morning is talk about how we as a congregation should react when problems arise within the church, within the local congregation. And problems will arise within congregations. Sometimes it will be because of the behavior of the preacher. It may be because of his moral conduct. It may be because of things that he's teaching that are contrary to the Word of God. Sometimes problems arise because of immoral behaviors within the congregation of individuals that need to be dealt with. Sometimes problems will arise because the congregation has decided to do something that's unbiblical, And those in the congregation that recognize it as unbiblical need to react to that which is being done. Sometimes there's just sin in the camp that needs to be dealt with. And so what do we do about it when those kinds of circumstances arise? Well, I think as with most instances, we have to recognize that attitude is essential. What are the attitudes that we're going to manifest as we deal with these problems that arise? Quite obviously, we begin with the idea of love. And that's simply not some trifle thing to say. It isn't the idea of, well, stating the obvious, but rather a reminder to us that it is important that we have an attitude of love when dealing with each other. The reading we read just a moment ago certainly makes that point for us there in 1 John. But we also notice that if you'll continue in the reading, I'll go on down to verse 19 into verse 20, where John continues to say, we love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? John lays out a very simple principle for us. And that is that we must care about each other. We must share a love and concern for one another. And if we're developing that, then when problems arise, then we're not going to be approaching them as adversaries, but rather as individuals who have a love for one another. We will note then, as we examine those kinds of things, that we fulfill this love in a couple of ways, and in fulfilling them, it creates a deep bond with us. John goes on and says in 3 John 16, by this we know love, because he laid down, that's Christ, he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a heavy responsibility. That's a strong admonition. To say that I have such a love for you that I'm willing to die for you. There may be some that it's easy to say, well, yeah, I'll die for this person. They're my spouse. They're my child. This person is just really, really close to me. We've been friends for years. We enjoy the same kinds of things. Yeah, I'll lay down my life for you. That's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying that we as children of God need to have a relationship with every other child of God that says, I'd lay down my life for you. Now, let me say that I'm not going to stand here in some arrogant sense and say, oh, that's the attitude I have for all of you. Even those whom I don't know at all. But I do say to you this, I pray that that's what my attitude is. I also pray to God that that attitude will never be tested, where I'll not be called upon to lay down my life for you, but I have to have that willingness. If I have that willingness, that may give me pause when problems arise with you in the future. How do I want to react to you when those problems arise? If I've had the attitude, I'd die for you. I think we'll approach that attitude with a little more restraint. So we need, and if you don't have it right now, let me say, that is disobedience to the Word of God. If you don't have the attitude that says, I am going to set it in my mind that I'm willing to die for any other Christian, then begin thinking that way. Begin developing that attitude. Let it become a part of who you are. And pray God we are never tested while on this earth to fulfill it. But nonetheless, this passage says, I need that attitude. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Again, that sense of thinking, developing, having the mindset in you, I'm going to have a love for others. I'm going to have a love for my brothers and sisters. And again, that all is laying the foundation for when problems arise. We approach those problems as dealing with loved ones. It also requires humility from us. The idea of humbling ourselves. We have a passage that's written to Timothy the evangelist, but I think there's application in our lives, whether we're evangelists or not. There's application for each one of us. Paul makes the point to Timothy, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Now notice this, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. When we deal with each other and we're dealing with an error that arises, we're to do so correcting them with humility. That means we don't go in and say, sit down, I've got the truth here, and I'm about to cram it down your throat. That means that we recognize our relationship with God, our inferiority to Christ, and our willingness to instruct others with that same sense of humility as we approach God, as we approach Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul makes the point to the Galatians in Galatians 6 and verse 1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I love the example that's being set forth here. What Paul is saying is, imagine yourself walking together on a path, and the one that you're walking with begins to stray off the path, and it's going to lead to a cliff and to his death. Paul says, reach out with your arm and gently bring them back. Don't let it get to the point where you're desperately grasping for them as they're about to go over the cliff because you've ignored the fact that they were gently, passively maybe, leaving the path. He says, with love, we restore such a one. Now, I think sometimes brethren get the idea that this passage really is saying that if you're walking with somebody and they begin to stray from the truth, get a billy club out, whop them upside the head, and then bring them back over to the path of truth. No. Now, there again may be times when you have to get much more stern. But if we have that love, if we have that humility, then our first reaction to the error that we see developing is that effort to gently bring them back to the path in meekness and humility. And the other thing we need to remember is this. We're a family. And in the universal sense, as we talked about in the Bible class, we're all part of the body of Christ. And if the local congregation views themselves as family, I would hope that you've had a good enough physical relationship with your physical family that that connection gives you a sense of warmth, a sense of tightness, a sense of love and concern for one another. That's what has to be developed within a congregation in order to understand that sense of being part of the family of God. Paul had told the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We often know verse 27 because that's a great passage to talk about the purpose of baptism. It's putting on Christ. It's not baptism as an outward sign of an inward grace, but it's to put on Christ. But let's not forget what was just said a moment before that. We're family. And when we start viewing ourselves as family, and let me say to you, that's not always easy to do, especially if you have a lot of physical family within the congregation, sometimes we forget, and those others in the congregation who aren't part of our physical family, we forget that we need to be making them a part of the family while we have our physical families. Let me just say that if the Lord wills that we work together, only Connie and I will be related to one another in marriage. We'll have no blood family in this congregation. But we will have blood family as we all share in the blood of Christ. And therefore, no matter how tight-knit some of you are as physical family, I would hope that you would open your arms to us to make us feel like we're a part of the family as we as a congregation strive to grow and encourage one another and prompt one another. So those are the attitudes. Before we get to the whole ugly thing of problems arising, the next thing we need to look at are the steps necessary in dealing with a problem. Again, sometimes people want to go to the nuclear option right away. A problem arises, let's just blow it all up at once. There's almost never justification for that kind of first reaction. And when that kind of first reaction comes, seldom is that brother or sister that needed to be dealt with, seldom are they brought back. That nuclear explosion just fries them. It just drives them away from the Lord. So we don't want that. What are some of the things we need to do? The first thing I'm going to suggest is the idea of seeking equilibrium. Equilibrium is the idea of balance. You may think of it when you think about the idea of equilibrium as far as your own balance in walking is concerned. You can develop vertigo and your balance is off. I first really got tied into this word in an economics class when they talked about, I'm going to get fancy for a second, and I didn't do well in that economics class, the marginal propensity to save and the marginal propensity to consume. Finding a balance. One of the problems that we often find ourselves doing, my friends, is here is an issue that's wrong. And we run right past the equilibrium of God's Word and we run over to another solution. In neither case did we seek the equilibrium found within the Word of God. And that's what we must be willing to do. Seeking that balance. Seeking that equilibrium. Sometimes there are individuals who just want to turn everything into a controversy. Sometimes it's been the preacher that wants to have things be a controversy so that there's drama because somehow he thrives on drama. Constant drama is not God's intent for a family of God who meets together to function as God would have them as a congregation. There are individuals that sometimes simply want to contradict to contradict. And they'll disguise it sometimes. And let me say that if we work together, I have no problem with people raising challenging questions. But if the motive behind it is simply, I want to stir things up in the Bible class, or this other issue arose, I just want to stir things up, even though I'm firmly convicted on the truth, I just want to stir up the opposition. And I would suggest that we are breaking that balance of equilibrium that's needed. What they end up doing is just forgetting all about the importance of love and grace and gentleness in correcting error, correcting those who need to be corrected. And what often happens is we drive away the very people that we claim we're wanting to save. The very problem we think we're wanting to resolve so that they're faithfully walking in the light, they're gone because we weren't seeking equilibrium.
look over in Ephesians. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Paul warned him in verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." Speaking the truth in love. That needs to be our attitude. Now, let me say an extreme again of our equilibrium. There are going to be people that say, "Oh, let's have a ruckus no matter what," or "let's divide over the simplest of things," to the person that runs to the other extreme and says, "Oh, no, let's not ruffle any feathers. Oh, peace at any cost. We can pull back so that that person's not offended." That's not the equilibrium I'm talking about either. Those who would think that, why, controversy in and of itself is mean-spirited. No, sometimes controversy is necessary. But sometimes controversy was not necessary. It didn't need to grow to the point that it grew. I think sometimes you'll find people that take the attitude, "Can't we just all love one another and get together and just get along?" I don't use that expression or say it mockingly, but when that becomes one's mantra, when that becomes one's way of always approaching things, then I would suggest to you they've passed the equilibrium that we're talking about in this morning's lesson. Look and consider, if you will, what was going on there with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. This is when the man was committing adultery with his father's wife, and the congregation was rather indifferent toward it. Paul said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul, his spirit, may be saved in the day of the Lord." There are going to be times when it's going to have to be tough. But let's make sure that we have equilibrium as we deal with it. Another thing that I think is important is the idea of simply taking the time to grow and then giving others the time to grow as well. Everybody's not going to come to an understanding of a passage maybe as quickly as we did. Or I may not get to the understanding of that passage as quickly as you did. You need to give me time to grow. You need to give me time at times to undo those old prejudices that kept me from understanding that passage. And then help me to grow in that understanding. I'll tell you what, sometimes I think a lack of patience in helping someone grow may really be evidence of arrogance. It may be evidence of pride on our part. So we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful that we are seeking to allow that other person, when we're dealing with a problem, that other person to grow and understand the significance of it. That is especially true with those who are new in the Lord, babes in Christ. Too many times people can take the attitude, "Well, they just obeyed the gospel 3 months ago. Why aren't they up to my level?" Now, the reality may be they may be up to your level after 3 months, but shame on you that you haven't grown much over the last 10 years. We have to recognize that they are growing in their faith and give them room to grow. Don't crush their spirits. Don't crush their time to get that growth going within their lives. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." I've gone over the passage with him and he doesn't get it. Okay, we'll go over it again. Let that germinate within his mind. And we'll come back and we'll look at it again. There may be some issues that will take weeks or months or years to get a grasp on. Because sometimes there are going to be issues that are so deeply ingrained within us incorrectly that undoing it just takes time. And so we must have that attitude with one another as we're dealing with it. And let me tell you another one. Give the other person a break and listen. Just really listen to what they have to say. Oftentimes, I think we find ourselves guilty of a passage that we love to talk about others misunderstanding. Judge not that you be not judged. And we turn around and do the very same thing. We turn around and present an unjust judgment on that brother or sister that's dealing with that problem. That is not for us to do. Sometimes we'll come across passages, we pigeonhole them. For example, that passage, well, that's for denominational people. That's for those denominations. They just don't understand the Bible, so they throw that out there. When we, in fact, start practicing it. Be careful of the judgment that we bring upon others. Be careful about reading into their actions motives that they haven't expressed. That's the unrighteous judgment that Christ is warning against there. We have every right, in fact, a responsibility to judge people in relation to the Word. What we don't have the right to do is judge those actions and put a motive upon them that we don't know to be true or not. So let's be sure to give them time to grow and also listen to what they have to say. Be patient. Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 13:7, bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Believe all things there is not the idea of being gullible. Believe all things is the idea of looking at the individual circumstance and, if possible, put the best light on it. I'll give you a quick illustration. Maybe I'm up in Decatur. No, we'll say a brother is up in Decatur and I go by. And I catch that that's the brother, and he's stumbling out of a bar. Traffic's heavy, and I just go on my way. And I come back, and I start giving some folks a call. So-and-so was stumbling out of a bar. I think he was drunk. Is that going to be my first reaction? My first reaction, according to 1 Corinthians 13, needs to be, and again, traffic may not have allowed me to get back to him. I wonder if he had car trouble, his cell phone was dead, and that was the only building open. He went in there to get the phone to call a wrecker to come and get his car. And as he was coming out, he probably tripped over the threshold of the doorway, and that's why he stumbled out of the bar. I pray to God that's the way I'll look at it first, rather than to assume the worst. When I see somebody doing something that appears to be sinful, appears to be inappropriate, I won't ascribe to them the worst scenario. That's what we must all do. Now, if the opportunity arises and I can stop and go back and find out what's going on and he's inebriated, then I'll know and we'll need to deal with it. But then I go back and find out, and I've got some jumper cables, and we get the car started, etc. It's what you think about. What's your frame of mind? Are you really listening to them? Are you willing to actually seek what's best for them? We find that Proverbs tells us in chapter 18, verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame. We must be careful that we don't find ourselves formulating answers while the other's trying to talk to us. Seek peace and not division. That's our primary goal. That's our primary attitude as we're dealing with each other. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I grant you that as you look at the entire text, I think Paul's including the idea of the people in the world around us as much as possible. But certainly, it's applicable in our relationship with one another as we are part of the body of Christ, as we're part of a local congregation of Christians together. He told them on over in chapter 14, verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So we have that attitude that we're going to seek peace and not division. Why? When you and I talk about a Bible matter, it should never be for the purpose of winning the argument. It should always be because we're seeking the truth. When we get done with that discussion, the truth was established. Whether you brought me over to what you were thinking, I brought you over to what I was thinking, or together we came to a conclusion, we were both wrong, here's what the passage is teaching. We have to have that attitude. We never get into Bible discussions to win. We get into Bible discussions and deal with Bible matters to attain the goal of truth and understanding and establishing that truth. Paul told Timothy in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I won't be, if we work together, you'll find I'm not going to be one that tries to get up and tells you a lot about the Greek language. I took 2 semesters of Greek and don't remember the Greek alphabet. So that tells you what I think about retaining that information. But in this rightly dividing, deep within the meaning of it, it is to cut a straight line. And think about Paul's secular occupation. He was a tent maker. You can understand the value of cutting a straight line as he's cutting out pieces that are going to go together to make a tent. He's not going to be wanting to weave all over the place and then try to find a straight seam. So that's what he's telling Timothy to do. Take the word and cut a straight line with it. And that's what we have to be looking for as we go about serving God and dealing with problems. It's not always easy, but we must recognize that the Bible is going to be the final arbiter of every and any problem we deal with. Here's the third and final point. What's the attitude in the end? A problem's arisen. What are we going to do? We've talked to the person and they've repented. We've got to be willing to forgive. Let me share this thought with you. You may or may not have heard it before, but I'd really like to really get you to remember this. Forgiveness is a command. It is not an emotion. It's a command. It's not an emotion. Sometimes we get those mixed up. Sometimes a person doesn't repent and we can't forgive them. But we need to remember this. We don't have sinful emotions toward them. Forgiveness is a command. It is not an emotion. In Colossians, it says in chapter 3, verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That gets right down to it. If you've repented of a sin, and I won't forgive you of that sin, according to this passage, as well as what Jesus said in Matthew 6 in His model prayer, God won't forgive me my sin. Think about that. This brother committed a sin. I don't care how egregious it was to me. And he's repented of it. And I say, I am not going to obey the command to forgive you. Paul says, and Jesus had said, the Father in heaven is going to withdraw the blood of Christ in forgiving me my sins. So I'd better be willing to forgive those who repent. It's important that we keep that in mind as we deal with this. And then we need to be willing to bear one another's burdens. Be willing to help those who have problems of a spiritual nature. The whole physical thing, that things that are going on in benevolence, that's for another lesson. This is the spiritual that we're talking about, and what we find in Galatians, the 6th chapter, the first 2 verses. Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Somebody's committed a sin that in all probability I'll never commit. That doesn't mean that he hasn't faced the same temptation that brought him to that sin that I too face. And therefore, I can relate to him, not that I would never have committed that sin, but as he was tempted from the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, of the pride of life, so I'm tempted. And I have to be prepared. And therefore, be willing to obey the command to forgive. James says in James 5, 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What a glorious benefit we have in helping that brother or sister as they deal with that sin, come out of that sin, and walk with the Lord once again. It gives us joy. It gives us peace. We're going to close by asking this very important question. When issues arise, if we're going to go to war, is this issue worth dying for? Let me say right now, there have been times when congregations have had splits over issues that were never worth dying for. And they will stand in judgment before God for having allowed it to reach that point. There will be times when a congregation should have said, yes, this issue is worth division. This issue is worth dying for. But they do not. For the sake of a Satan-centered phony peace, they will answer on the day of judgment as well. So as you deal with problems, whether we ever get to work together or not, as you deal with problems, I would hope that as it begins to elevate in seriousness, you're able to step back. You may not remember the preacher that said it that Sunday morning in July of 2014, but ask yourself, is this issue worth dying for? And then take the actions that will be right in the eyes of God. I thank you for your good attention this morning and want us to realize that when problems arise in the church, we need to deal with them God's way. Would you get your songbooks out, please? 1 John, the first chapter, says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light this morning? Or are you still walking in darkness? If you're walking in darkness, we would urge you, consider the light of Jesus Christ. If you're not sure what all that means, I'm sure there are people here that would be more than willing to study with you about it. But if you know you're in darkness and you've not yet put on Christ in baptism, we would pray that you would turn away from serving Satan and come to Christ. Let us hear the good confession of Christ as the Son of God and witness you dying with Christ in baptism. Perhaps there's a child of God that desires that we pray with you about some matter. Then by all means, let's pray together about those things that might be troubling your heart. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.